Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Voice of Reason Radio. Your hosts, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, with you this week. And hey, we're making it back-to-back weeks again. Thank you very much for being patient with us. Always so appreciative that you guys can join us each week as well, as much as we make it each week. I want to thank you for the feedback that we get on occasion. Want to thank you for your support and your prayers. If you are new to Voice of Reason Radio, let me just clarify for you. Neither Rich Story or myself are experts in any subject whatsoever. We're barely even jack of all trades, master of none. We are two brothers in Christ who live about two time zones apart, myself in Nevada, Rich in Mississippi. We love the Lord. We love His Word. And our hope with this program each week is to talk about some kind of topic that is either going on in the world today or is something that Christians should be considering. And we want to talk about it as best we can from a biblical worldview. So we're praying that that's what we accomplish tonight. We pray that we edify you as we talk about our subject tonight. We pray that, more importantly, that we even glorify God as we do so. Rich, how are you doing this week, brother?
Well, brother, like I always tell you, I'm better than I deserve. And I think that applies to each one of us. You know, we are on a roller coaster known as life. We have our highs and our lows and good days and bad days, but we look to the Lord and rely on Him and give thanks and praise to Him no matter what the circumstances are.
Amen. Amen. And I tell you, it can be interesting, you know, this walk in life. I've been reading through Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and reminded strongly today about how easy it can be to either, number one, reject the idea of holiness as being something that, well, we don't really need to pursue, or get so bogged down in the pursuit of holiness that we look at it from the wrong perspective and think, I can never achieve it, therefore I'm an utter failure in everything. And the beauty of the gospel is that while it does in fact redeem us from a life of sin, and it is a glorious work upon from Him, yet He still commands us, He still calls us to holiness. So there's this almost a fine line of how you look at it, at least from my perspective. I'm sure Kevin DeYoung would say it far better than I could. And it's this idea that you recognize where you fail, and it's because of this this fallen state that we are born out of. You know, we're still in this flesh, yet we're born again, we're made new, and God calls us and makes us new, makes us His a new creation, makes us His sons and daughters, and then goes about the process of working something new in us, making us day by day more fit for His use and more conformed to the image of Christ. So we don't have to look and go, I'm an utter failure, and be bogged down and think we can never accomplish it, because He's calling us and He's equipping us. But at the same time, we don't reject the idea of improving because I can't do it, you know, and somehow get a worldly mindset that holiness isn't something we pursue. And God continues to do that magnificent work in us. And I got to tell you, if you're like me, and Rich, you and I've talked about this, but if you're like me, it's real easy to get so bogged down on it, you think you'd never get anywhere, and you're just an utter failure, and you're never going to improve. So I totally feel you, brother. Yeah, just certainly better than we deserve. Amen to that. So I got to tell you, hopefully, we will have some improved communication between Rich and I when we do these podcasts, because I said officially goodbye to AT&T today. We literally now have a fantastic new internet service provider, at least what I've been told by those who have sang its praises. And I'm not usually big on Charter Communications for anything, because I've used their cable service in the past and they found a way to gouge me every step of the way. But from what I understand, their internet service is very good, the cable internet that they have. And we are now have gone from, as of today, 6 megabits per second to 60. So 10 times the speed, and just for a fraction more of the cost once this internet offer that we signed up for passes by. So hopefully a much more stable connection. Hopefully, no more. Ah, what happened to Rich as AT&T kicked me to the curb? But just so we have some level of being able to pass the buck on our own ineptitude, Rich, you still have AT&T, so we have somebody we can blame still.
Oh yeah. It actually has absolutely nothing with what you just said, but it just boinked into my head because of the problems and the irritation we've had with AT&T. And I, like I said, I don't really know where I'm going honestly with this, but I just got a comment, brother. When you go to an archery range and you shoot a bow and arrow, you need to remember that it's supposed to be a stationary sport. It's not meant for you to actually be the target. I get this image of Robin Hood or William Tell, and you're the apple running around the little arena trying to get everybody to hit you. Would you please clarify what in the Sam Hill you were doing?
Okay. Clarification. I was not running around as a target specifically. All right. For those of you who don't know, we've talked about this before. My boys and I joined something called Trail Life USA. It is a church-sponsored program, similar to what the Boy Scouts used to be. I say used to be because they have way wandered off the trail. And that's an intentional pun, by the way.
Time out. This is a church sponsored event where you get beaten, bruised, and abused.
Hold on, let me finish my explanation. I'm sure if our church knew, my church knew, they'd probably put it on video just to mock me. But what it is Trail Life is basically a Boy Scouts type of program that teaches a lot, not only of character and those type of things, but also camping skills and archery, fishing. We're even looking into a type of rifle training type badges that you can earn. And so today, one of the events was with regards to earning archery badges and stuff, we had an opportunity to go down to something called Wasting Arrows. It's an archery business here in our area. And the first part of it, which we weren't able to attend, was that the actual lessons in the archery, trying to earn a score, earn your badge, etc. We were able to make it in later, and we got to be part of the game time, which was this what's called archery tag. Now, clarification, this is a safe game. It does not involve sharp, pointy objects. It does not involve injury unless you're like me at 42 years old, going on 43, trying to slide into home plate almost and batter and bruising yourself more than you should at your age. But what it is they set up two sides. Each side has a kind of a styrofoam target that has these little pop-out round shapes, and the idea is Team A shoots at Team B's target and knocks out these little five-round targets with the arrow. The arrows are not sharp and pointy. They're not heavy. they're basically a kind of a lightweight shaft with a kind of a pillowy plunger on the end of sorts. And so when you fire it, what you're shooting is a heavy-weighted arrow that has a big pillow at the end, and it hits whatever you're aiming at. The idea is you can either shoot the target or you can try to take out the other team as they're coming up trying to take out your target. So ideally, if you're a great tactician and don't think of it until after the game, like I did, what you would ideally do is have people that are your archers to take out the team and certain archers to take out the target. It didn't look like anything like that at all. We were running around like crazy. But what happened was that they've got these kind of pyramid-shaped obstacles that are designed to block the arrows, so you have something to hide behind while you're reloading and aiming and reloading and aiming. And by the way, yes, we do have face masks, so nobody got a black eye. But you are literally running across the cement floor, sliding in behind these targets, taking up aim, trying to take out another guy, trying to take out a target. And my team lost three games to two, so we really put up a good fight. And I'm going to feel every ache and every pain and every bruise come tomorrow morning.
And in other words, you probably should have dressed out in your riot gear just for safety precaution.
It probably would have helped. It probably would have helped.
Actually, this sounds a lot safer than most dodgeball games I've ever been part of growing up, or even at church in the, you know, some former churches that we belonged to that had a gymnasium. And because some of those dodgeballs, some of those little kids can really rip them things through the air. And I mean, you get smacked in the face by one of those, and it leaves a mark.
Well, I think we talked about the last time I played dodgeball, and it was with this group, and I got hit in the ear and went deaf for a minute. So,
this
was a lot safer. It really was. But like I said, I landed on my left hip, which is still hurting. My right calf is on fire from all the times I went sliding in and then standing back up. I'm not sure where the bruise on my right thumb came from. And I've got marks from my left wrist all the way up to the bicep, because I'm a righty, and you pull the string with the right. And if you don't have if you've ever done archery and you really know proper form, you won't ever get that nice welt. But when you're playing archery tag, form kind of goes out the window. And I've got welts and red marks all the way down my left arm. So I'll be wearing a long sleeve shirt to church tomorrow.
Well, needless to say, no matter how big of a fan of Captain America you are, you have not partaked in the super soldier serum.
No, I am a fanboy only, and that's as far as it goes. I've had people I still have people like Andrew Rappaport. Yes, I said your name, Andrew, who try to say, oh, yes, he's Captain America. No, not Captain America. I'm a dude with a costume who goes to comic book conventions with his family and dresses up. I am not even close. I don't even think I am. I don't even dream I am. I am not. I am not crazy enough to ever think about trying to do something like that. But I am stupid enough to jump into a game of archery tag and get beat up. So
that actually sounds like a lot of fun. And not to cut you short, but we're starting to move along.
Oh,
but
no, we did it again.
But before we actually get into our topic for tonight, yes. How about sharing with the listeners our couple of announcements? My tongue is not cooperating this evening.
Well, our big announcement is, Rich, you put out through our social media, and I think we mentioned on one of our programs, we have some waterproof Bibles to give away. And we put out for this month coming up, or now into February, that anybody that wanted it, put your name in. We'll basically throw your name into a hat and pull the names out. And this month, our winner is, and I hope I say it right, William Gilkey, G-U-I-L-K-E-Y, William Gilkey. You are the winner of a New King James Waterproof Bible, courtesy of Voice of Reason Radio. Go ahead and give us a shout when you hear this. Give us a shout on our email, voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. Let us know you heard it. Let us know that you're still wanting it. Give us your contact info and how to get it out to you, and Rich will take care of that as quickly as possible. Folks, we really appreciate you doing that, jumping in, being a part of it. We love giving this kind of stuff away when we have the opportunity. Won't be often, because we are on a shoestring budget. Well, can't afford a shoestring, but you know, so be it. But when we do have that opportunity, we want to try to get this stuff out to folks, not just because it's fun to get stuff, but because in this case, getting the Bible into somebody's hands who we know will use it, we're really grateful to be able to do so. Rich, you say a couple of announcements. Did I forget something again?
Oh, just be watching. Well, for some reason, I thought there were two, but the only other thing I can think of is to be watching our social media feeds over the next couple of days. We're going to share a new high-tech version of a digital gospel tract, and be watching for announcements about February's giveaway.
Absolutely. So be tuning in. Always check us on Twitter and Facebook. You can check us out on our website at slavetothking.com, which has all the links to that. It has our contact page. It has links to the show, etc. And we encourage you to be in contact with us, follow us on all those things, and share it with others. But Rich, you're right. We've actually exceeded our normal routine of about 10 minutes, and we're running into 15 now. So, so instead of regaling people with more of my how I got this bruise story, why don't we actually get we get into our actual topic, which is far more interesting, I'm sure. Rich, we have you and I have both been seeing this on the news, and I'm well, unless you lived under a rock at this point, I think everybody's been seeing it, and it has to do with President Trump executive order with regard to refugees coming into the country. And it's been just about everywhere. And even if you're somebody like me who just for the sake of sanity tries to pay attention very little to the news because my desire to be well informed is in conflict with my desire to remain sane, you still can't avoid this. And once he took office, President Trump issued a number of executive orders, and which – Rich, I got to be honest with you. It just perplexes me. And I've heard the explanations. Honestly, I don't see myself buying into it quite as much as other people do. If I remember correctly, our previous president wrote a lot of executive orders, and a lot of people on our side of the political spectrum really screamed every time he did. And now we've got a president who's whipped out a bunch of executive orders, and they're really applauding it. I don't get it. But anyway, that's another subject for another time. In fact, I don't even want to get into that subject because you'll just get everybody mad. But along with those executive orders, one of them was and people have tried to characterize this as like some sort of anti-Muslim, anti-immigration ban. But really what it is it was a travel ban. And there were 7 specific countries named in this travel ban where we did not want people coming into the United States from these areas. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it was like a 90-day period with this specific intent of basically come up with a far more extensive vetting process. And what the intent of this is that under the previous administration, under President Obama, we were accepting refugees coming in from places like Syria because of ISIS and the expansion of Islamic terrorism under them, and the fact that they were fighting their own people in their own nations and taking people captive. They were killing people. They were persecuting other Muslims, and that's been going on for some time. And many countries, including America, were taking in refugees. The problem was that the suspicion, which was later proven to be true, was that ISIS would use this as an opportunity to infiltrate other nations to conduct terrorist attacks in those nations. And we saw this actually happen in France when they had a terror attack last year, and 2 of the terrorists who were killed, when they went to identify them and they were going through their belongings, they found they had Syrian passports. So they were coming in under the guise of Syrian refugees. And they were identifying as a specific religious group, as many refugees were. They were operating under the same religious profession of faith, and they were using that religious profession of faith, I believe, as a logical conclusion of their belief system, to conduct terrorist acts. Now, depending on where you fall on this, yes, there are quite a large number of people who identify as Muslim or Islamic who do not engage in terror. I understand that. Rich, I know you agree with me on this. Not everybody who says that he or she is a Muslim is planning to blow something up. We understand that. However, with the wide spectrum of belief system in Islam, and you even have, I mean, Muslims who fight Muslims because of difference in beliefs, because of Sunni and Shia, and etc., there's such a wide belief spectrum that it is, our previous administration would wrongly say terrorists are not truly Muslims, as if to eradicate them from the Muslim existence. And the simple fact is, historically, there has always been a contingent of the Islamic profession of faith who have acted in a militant fashion to spread Islam by the sword. It's just part of what they've done. It's part of their history. To say that it's not is to be ignorant, or it's to be deceptive. You know, it's to be willfully ignorant or intentionally deceptive. And I think certain people are being intentionally deceptive when they deny that. So a lot of voices were coming forward when we started accepting refugees into America to say, stop. You've got a lot of people who are coming, and we don't have in place a fully formed vetting system to say, these are people who identify as Islamic or as Muslim, and they're not gonna come do any harm. They're gonna come and live peacefully. They're moderate in their belief system, etc. That historically speaking, you know, we know something about where they've come from, who they've been involved with. These people are genuinely what they say they are, and we have no way to differentiate them from those who would say, "Oh yes, I'm of this group of people. I'm of this belief system." But and I even though they say I intend no harm, that they actually have a history that can be determined where they've been, who they've associated with, that they've been engaged with a group of people who conduct terrorist attacks throughout the world. We need to be able to determine who is who. Now, there's no 100% effective system. We understand that. But it is the intention of the current administration to say this ban was to be put in place until a proper vetting system could come into play. That was the intent of it. Now, as of yesterday, that was kind of shot down by a federal court judge, and he's claiming it's unconstitutional. He's claiming it's a religious test that's discrimination, and therefore you can't do it. And so a lot of people are celebrating that didn't go through. But that's really not the issue that we wanted to talk about. What we wanted to talk about is, from the Christian perspective, when we are talking about immigration, when we're talking about refugees coming into the nation and these kinds of scenarios coming up, how do we look at it from a biblical perspective? Because there's certainly a political perspective. There's a number of political perspectives that we could discuss this, but we're not a political program. We want to talk about it as best we can from a Christian biblical perspective and how we as Christians should view this kind of situation. So with that in mind, Rich, when we are looking at the refugee crisis, the travel ban, when we're looking at things like immigration from nations where these kind of events are going on, what are you looking at when you see these things come up on the evening news? How are you looking at it?
Well, first, I'd like our listeners to keep in mind that there is a distinct difference between someone wanting to immigrate to the United States and a refugee. And even within under both of those titles, there are many, many different reasons. And since our show tonight is speaking primarily on refugees, you know, there's two things to keep in mind. Is it a refugee from a country like Haiti that experienced a huge natural disaster, or is it refugees coming from a war-torn area of the world? Now, I agree with everything that you said, and you know, it's kind of a fine line in there, and a lot of people have varying opinions, and it is, like you said, it's a very highly contested subject. But when it comes to the point of the refugees themselves, and in this case coming from Syria, which is predominantly a quote-unquote Islamic extremist part of the world, you know, the country, our nation, its first responsibility is to protect its citizens. And like you said a moment ago, when we get into this topic, you know, there's a political aspect of it, and then there's a biblical aspect of it. And I, in my own personal opinion, this is one of the few subjects, even as a Christian, we need to look at it through both perspectives, as politically and biblically. From a biblical perspective, we are commanded by Christ and the Bible to help those in need. But on the same side, you know, it's our nation's primary role to protect the citizens of the United States. So, you know, there's a balance that has to be struck within there, you know, and we need to approach it and try to approach it with a level mind and not jump off the deep end one way or the other. Just like you were pointing out, you know, the media explodes saying Trump's trying to ban all these Syrian refugees, where if you dig further, you read, you know, the ban was temporary until they could put in place some type of proper vetting process to determine whether these are potential terrorists to our country or whether these are just truly people wanting to get out of harm's way. And sadly, over the last 8 years, the trend was to just swing the doors wide open and say, if you want to come to America, come on, we'll take you, without any other thought being given to it. And if you go back another 8 years, because it's been roughly, 16 and a half years since 9/11, the ones that targeted and attacked the United States during 9/11 were the people coming from these same areas of the world. And, you know, it's just kind of a roller coaster effect. I just find it somewhat amazing that in that short amount of time, in less than two decades, you know, people's mindset then was to protect the United States, to now to where, you know, they're protesting because they're not allowing Muslims in, and they're not even willing to address the fact that all of these are not, quote unquote, peaceful Muslims just wanting to come here to better themselves. And I know that you had some scripture references for us to pull from, and then I'll share another thought I had from the book of Romans. But yes, all in all, it's a very, very complicated subject. But like you said, we need to focus on it biblically. And as Christians, what can we do and what should we do? Of course, the first response is, as a Christian, we should want to help those within our reach, meaning that if a Syrian refugee's family moved in down the street, I should not treat them any different than I would a brother or sister at church. I should be, you know, kind to them. If they need help, try my best to help them. And foremost, be sharing the gospel with them, because taking in a refugee from anywhere in the world, taking them into the United States, especially if they live where we can contact them, if we're not sharing the gospel with them and all we're doing is providing them a safe place to live, they'll die in their sins warm and well fed. Yeah. And you know, we've covered that multiple times over the years, so I'm gonna take it back to you for a moment and let me hear your thoughts up to this point.
Well, I think what you're referring to is probably the crux of most people who want to make a pseudo-biblical objection. Now, I say pseudo-biblical because most of the folks who are leading these protests, if you wanted to make a biblical stand for any moral issue in our country today, they tell you to shut up, go away, you have no right to use the Bible for anything. However, when this issue comes up, they want to start citing scripture and saying, well, you believe in the Bible, you should be wanting these people to come here. And what I've heard is the idea of taking care of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner in our midst, the stranger in our midst. Well, those are the references I've heard. And I want to cite three passages and then one from the New Testament as well, but three Old Testament passages from Deuteronomy where you'll hear this type of language being used. The first is from Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 20. Excuse me. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. And by the way, I'm reading from the ESV, whatever preference you have, you know, obviously you can go to, this is just where I choose to read from, Deuteronomy 24:17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 and 13. Pardon me. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now, from these Old Testament passages, you see again and again this reference to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. And twice he says, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, grant you, we're not Israel, okay? These were commands to Israel, but there are principles here, okay? God is speaking to Israel and saying, he loves the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the person who has no place to go. Israel had no home. They were in Egypt. They were brought down and eventually enslaved in Egypt, only to later be returned to their home. Now, you'll hear a lot of people refer to this as, well, see, that's a refugee. That's somebody in another land. You know, their home is elsewhere. They're in need. You're supposed to take care of them. And certainly, as Christians, the biblical perspective is that we are to take care of those in our midst as God equips us to do so. Obviously, you're not going to take in every homeless person into your home. You're not going to give every last dime that you have to every person that you meet. You have to provide for yourself. You have to provide for your family. But God had in place, as he says here in Deuteronomy 26, the year of tithing, that you were to give a portion, make a portion available to those who were in need. So for the Christian, this is not an issue that we would reject the idea of refugees or people immigrating to this country who have nothing back where they came from. Certainly we want them to come. Certainly we want them to be cared for and helped. And certainly we should have no problem with refugees who are genuinely refugees, fleeing persecution, fleeing disaster, fleeing the loss of all that they have. We don't have a problem with them coming into America. We should want as Christians for them to be cared for. God has called us out of this world. He has provided for us. He has given to us. We, in turn, should show that love and care for those in need. So before you start accusing me of being a liberal, I want you to point out there is an argument here for the idea of taking those immigrating to this country who flee what they have left behind, and those who are becoming refugees because of what is going on. There is an argument for this. That's not something we reject, okay? But I want you to look at something here. Nothing in those three passages indicate any command on God's part to Israel to go out of their way to take people in. All right? There was no command that you must go out and find all these people and bring them in. You know, all the commands we see for Israel was that they were to be separate, apart from the world. They were not to look like the world, smell like the world. They were not to marry of the people of the world. They were to stay within their borders. They were to live in accordance with the laws and commands that he had given them. They were distinct. They were set apart. Certainly, those who came in, those who were welcomed in, those who were in their midst, they were to be cared for. And if Israel allowed a people to come in, they were to be cared for. They were not to be just simply rejected for just because they were foreign, but they were to be cared for as they were had need. But the difference here is that you don't see a command that says go out of your way and to the point of being a detriment to the house of Israel. In fact, we often see those who would not conform to the laws of Israel, they were to be rejected. They were to be cast out. The entire land of Israel was to be driven, the land of Canaan was to be driven out so that Israel would have a home of its own. God had cast them out of those people out of that land because he had brought Israel into the land. And Israel was to be obedient to God, not to the world. So we can look at this as Christians and go, while it is good and right and compassionate and biblical to love those in need, there is also a command that the government, the government of Israel had to be obedient to the commands of God and to protect Israel, which you're going to get into in just a minute. But I want to make that distinction. There's not a context that says go out of your way to the detriment of the land of Israel to protect, to take care of the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. All right. Those people, they were to be cared for, but it wasn't so that, you know, you drove Israel into destitution. In fact, when Israel would not be obedient to the commands of God and would pursue their own ways and the world's ways, God would punish them and bring his wrath upon them for their misdeeds. So there was a specific context to that, and that's important to understand. Yes, we want to take care of people, but there's not a command that says go out of your way to the detriment of yourself or to your family or to your nation to do so. Now, certainly we can give up something. Okay, we can give up some of our own quote comfort to provide for someone in need. You have a family member who's destitute, and you got a big house. You think maybe you could give up a room? I mean, there's a point there to be made that we don't have to live as comfortably as we've become accustomed to if we can be obedient to God's commands to love those in need. Now, another one that I often hear, this is from the New Testament coming out of Matthew chapter 25, and this is the separation of the sheep and goats, and it's from the entire context is from verse 31 to verse 46. I'm just going to read a couple of quick passages out of here. Upon separating the sheep and goats, he looks to those on his right, those who are the sheep, and he tells them to come in and inherit the kingdom. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." This is verse 35, by the way. Verse 36, "I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer and say, him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you?" Verse 39, "And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." He then turns to those on the left and he curses them and says, "Depart from me because you didn't give. You didn't do all these things." And they ask, verse 44, they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Excuse me. Then he will answer them saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you'll hear a lot of people make the argument that true Christianity is that which takes care of the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And if you don't do that, your Christianity's false, you know, and you're going to be cast away and to condemnation. Now, to be fair, the book of James does make the statement that if we fail to give to someone in need, who, you know, be warmed and be filled, but we don't give them the things necessary for life, our profession of faith is false. Now, that's not to say that we earn our salvation by what we do. James is making the case that a faith that is baseless, that has no outworking, where there would be evidence of a changed heart to include this kind of issue, would be a false profession of faith. But those who take like Matthew 25 and they say, "Well, you didn't do for the least of these, therefore your Christianity is false." That's not what's being said there. We don't earn our faith. We don't earn our salvation by the works. Our salvation is evident by what we do. And so the key part of that entire passage is when he's speaking to the righteous ones on his right, and he says, "When you did it to the least of these, my brothers." Now, remember, how do you become a brother and sister in Christ? You become a brother and sister in Christ when you repent, you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because he completed the work on the cross. That's how you are his brother. The misunderstanding by the part of the world is, "Oh, we're all sons and daughters of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters, all sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Christ." That's not true. We are at war outside of Christ with God. We are rebels and we are criminals deserving of condemnation. And those who do not do for the least of those Christ's brethren, who in other words would persecute the brethren, they are the ones who go off to everlasting judgment. Those who minister to those in need who are in Christ because they are suffering persecution, etc., they are the ones who, recognizing than their need and giving up and doing these things because they love the brethren and they love God. That is a person whose work or whose changed heart is evident in the work that they're doing. So I call a foul on the use of Matthew 25 for those who would say so. But the point being is that there is a case that we are to love those in need and we are to provide for them. But there is more to this to be considered. It's not just, well, we desire to see them taken care of, so we give and give and we open the borders and we let every person in with no thought whatsoever. And Rich, you're talking about pulling from Romans 13, and I think that's where we need to take this to step next to give what is the further consideration when we are saying, okay, we want to see the refugee, the immigrant, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. We want to see them cared for. But what does God say, as you were alluding to earlier in Romans 13, what is the role of government in that area?
Well, brother, I'm going to backtrack just for a moment on a couple of things that you mentioned. First, everyone needs to remember that the word sojourner means traveler. It means someone that's passing through your land, someone that's passing through your way in a temporary basis. And I like you, have heard Christians and non-Christians alike quote scripture and basically do and say the things that you just covered and say, yeah, we're supposed to take care of these sojourners. Well, it also, you need to understand that that means traveler. And at the time that those scriptures were written, it was speaking to a specific people in a specific land at a specific time of history, applying it to travelers or journeyers that were passing through the land. And, you know, I'm not sure, but I think you covered this, that, you know, we're not held to the old covenant laws. And even referring to what you mentioned from the New Testament, those are commands and scripture references given to individuals, not to a nation. So as a Christian living in the United States, how do I respond to these refugees or people in need? Well, first, you know, if I want to do something to try to help these people overseas, I can donate money. I can send, there's, you know, good organizations that's trying to help these refugees in these refugee camps. As an individual Christian, I can give to these organizations that help them. If there are refugees or immigrants in my neighborhood, I can go out of my way to be nice to them and, you know, definitely share the gospel with them. But living in the United States as a Christian is a little bit different than being a Christian during the time of Christ or the time of the Old Testament. For one thing, we live in a republic, and with our democratic type system, that was really not even conceived of then. And we have to kind of remember that a lot that is written in the Bible really applies more to a monarchy than it does to a republic, where the people living there have a right to vote and have a right to a say in the government. And of course, our way is by voting in a president, voting in, you know, senators, congressmen, and that type of thing, which brings me to where we're at now. As a Christian living in the United States, what is my responsibility now? Well, you know, no one in the United States agrees on any politician. Everybody is always going to like this person. Someone else is going to like this person. But as a democracy, we have to accept the will of the people with who they vote in. And now, as a Christian, what do I do? Well, I submit and obey the government as long as the government's not commanding me to do something that goes outside of Scripture. And in Romans 13, chapter 1, it states, Romans 13, chapter 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, this was written to Christians living in Rome during the time of when Rome dominated the world. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, commanding them to subject to the authorities, to obey the laws that they laid out. So as an American Christian, you know, my duty is, okay, the government has established these immigration laws. The government has established these laws regarding refugees, because its first duty is to protect me as a United States citizen and to protect you as a U.S. citizen. And in order to do that, the government has to do things at times that other people, or sometimes the majority of people, are not going to agree with. And sadly, this entire liberalistic way of thinking has infiltrated not only the government, but the American church as a whole, with this, open arms and invite everybody in, and, you know, their misconception of Christ walking around tossing flowers, just throwing love at everybody. But, you know, that is not biblical. And if you look into the New Testament, and I'm going to pose a question to the listeners, and I would like, if you're listening to this, I would like your honest feedback on this. As a Christian, who is your first responsibility to when it comes to taking care of others and providing for the needs of others? What is your first obligation as a Christian? Is it to take care of other Christians in need, or is it to take care of the ungodly in need? And I really would like to hear from you, and I'd like to hear what your answers are when it comes to that question. But, you know, we have to submit to the local authorities put over us, because in doing so, we're honoring God. We may not always agree with what the authorities are doing or saying, but in the United States, we do have a voice in our government, and we have a right to exercise that voice. But there are things that the U.S. government needs to do, and needs to do better in protecting the citizens. And if it means screening refugees from Syria to make sure that we're not allowing some terrorist in on our land that may potentially blow up another building, I mean, that's what the government's there for. I mean, the U.S. government came under all types of criticism during 9/11 for not having better security and for not having prevented it. Well, now on the flip side, most Americans on this subject, well, not most, but a good majority of them, are screaming the other way, you know, let these people in. And it just seems like it's just a topsy-turvy, never-ending vicious cycle that just seems to continue to go on when it comes to the U.S. immigration and refugee policy, brother.
Well, absolutely. And I think that's the key to understanding how we look at this from a biblical perspective. You made an excellent point. that when God established the governments and gave them authority, one of the chief roles of government is the protection of its people. So if you are a citizen of America, then the American government, its chief role, according to God, is your protection. It is the protection of its people and the punishment of evildoers. That is America's God-given role. Now, we can get into all kinds of discussions about what the American government is doing and what is the proper biblical perspective of whether this is right or that is right. We can get into whether we should be a theonomy or not a theonomy. There's a lot of ways we can discuss that, but from the most basic understanding is God, the God-given role of government, the role that he's given is that it is to protect its people and punish evildoers. There's a lot it can't do, and a lot of things that the American government does do that should fall in the realm of the church and other places, and it should not fall within the power of government. But it must protect its people. And so when we say, we go back to the first part of this and we talk about we want to protect the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, and as you said rightly, Rich, a traveler, someone who is not, this is not their primary place, then the government has a role. And that is, yes, we want to provide help for those in need. But if the God-given role of government is the protection of its people, then government has within its authority given to it by God to determine how far and to what extent that help will be. And if the travel ban in this particular instance was given for the specific purpose of creating a vetting process that would go much further to determine those coming into the nation did not intend harm, then the government has that authority to do that. Now, we can talk about the constitutionality and how to get the executive order was worded. And I was listening to Al Mohler on this earlier this week. I think he did an excellent job, probably far better than we'll ever do on it. And he was talking about one of the processes that for an executive order is you usually go through an army of lawyers, and they didn't do that to the extent that they should have is how he said it or how he was explaining it. And so there may be issues with that executive order, and it could be that that was one of the reasons why the injunction was placed on this order by the federal judge. Okay, I'm going to put the best construction on it I can for the purposes of this discussion. If you're going to write to me and talk about, oh, he has a right to enforce, please stop. I'm not even going to listen to that email. That's not what we're talking about. My point is that if there was an issue from a legal standpoint because of the constitutionality, because lawyers did not fully examine it, then so be it, that we have to go through the process of dealing with that. But for those who would say you cannot do this in any way, shape, or form, as Al Mohler put it earlier this week, any nation of laws that intends to be in existence and to continue to enforce those laws has to employ the law, has to, you know, say we have to have an immigration and a refugee policy. It has to have it. Because otherwise you have chaos. If you have laws but you do not enforce them, if you have the authority to protect your citizens but you don't use it, then you fall into chaos. And that goes against what God's design for the government is. It is not to allow a culture to descend into chaos. It is to be, as Rich as you were reading, the enforcing arm of God, to be the punishment of evildoers. So it is within government's God-given authority to say, we are going to put protections in place. So the establishment of immigration policy, of refugee policy, by a government is a God-given authority. And if we want to say, if you want to use the Bible and say, you have to let these people in, then you need to understand Romans 13, which says God has given government authority and it's for your protection and to punish those who would harm you. And if the government intends for the United States of America to continue to exist as a nation and to promote well-being for its people, then the policies have to be enforced. There have to be laws and policies governing this. Now, we, as Rich, as you pointed out, we are a on paper, we are a republic, a democratic republic. We have a say in government. We elect officials to represent us. I think a lot of what's been going on in the government for the last decade indicates we've probably abandoned that position, at least in practice, if, you know, we haven't gotten rid of the paper yet. But it's just a matter of time, I think, before that does happen. But it, what it boils down to is, if the American government is going to, you know, promote the well-being of its people, it has to have that. And we as people have a voice in that, and we get to elect representatives, in this case the chief executive, okay, the lead representative of the executive branch of government, the United States president. He was duly elected, and he's going to enforce policy that says, I'm going to protect the American people. Now, if he was to become so isolationist that he wanted to build a dome over the United States and let absolutely nobody in or out, that would be problematic, because that's not what, you know, that would be denying the need to help those persons. That's not what's going on, however. It is simply say, we want to be a nation of immigrants. We have a legal process by which that is done. We want to allow for refugees to come in. There's a process by which that is done. And we recognize the reality, not speculation, but the reality that there are those people within a certain profession of faith that use what their faith teaches to justify mass death, to justify genocide, to justify terrorism, to justify death and mayhem. And to ignore that is to ignore the God-given authority of a government to protect its people. So for the Christian, and Rich, you know, we're wrapping up on our time here. I think the way you said this earlier is, there is a balancing act in a sense for the Christian. And I think you're correct. We have to understand that, yes, we do have a duty to help those in need, but we don't necessarily have to go beyond, above, into the point of detriment to do so. There's no command for that. But we want to help those people, but we also recognize the God-given authority of government to put in place the decision-making of how immigration and refugees come into this nation. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely, brother. But, you know, sadly, our country claims to be a Christian nation, but as you were talking about the other, I think that's a profession on paper, not actually in its true heart. And I fear that there will be fewer people in heaven than what are actually professing Christians, you know, in this country. And that's a sad thing, that our you know, as a Christian nation, that it has become so liberalistic and watered down, and, you know, just anyone that proclaims to be a Christian, they're automatically, you know, brought into the club, so to speak. And I think that you see a lot of evidence of that in the responses to some of these government initiatives, you know, and laws when it comes to, like, tonight's subject on immigration and refugees. They think, well, you know, we should just bring everybody in. And like you and I both have pointed out, the government's first duty is to protect its citizens and to punish those that do evil. Well, we have laws in place. Sadly, most of those laws are not enforced like they should be when it comes to immigration or with the status of refugees. And I think that's something that our government needs to really work on and to clarify and to get right, because there are more people out in the world today out to hurt America than they are to come here to seek, you know, a better way of life. And, you know, there are ways and things that, as an individual, things that we can do to be helping others around the world, like these refugees in the Syrian refugee camps, or, you know, ones that just live right down the street from us. You know, there are things that we can be doing, But we need to remember, as a Christian, our first and foremost duty is to be sharing the gospel and to sharing the life-giving salvation by Christ to those around us. And regardless of where a person stands, if you're a Christian, regardless of what your opinion is on immigration, if we're not making it a point to be sharing the gospel, everything else is, to me, everything else is pointless, because our first and primary duty is to be sharing the gospel as Christians. And we need to remember that, and to be subject and be subjected to the government and to obey the government, because we honor God when we honor our government. But one of the main problems today is there is absolutely a dropping amount of respect when it comes to any authority, whether it be to God, to the government, to teachers and principals at schools, or even to parents in homes. There's being, the world is just getting more disrespectful towards any form of authority that's placed over them. And I think that is a very, very sad thing, because when you reject authority, regardless of what level it is, when you reject authority, you're rejecting God. Amen. Brother.
Amen. Well, folks, I hope this has given you something to consider, because, Rich, you've made the finest point out of all this. The chief responsibility we have in any case is always to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our number one responsibility. We bring glory to God and we preach His gospel. I mean, that is what we exist for. Reason we're discussing this tonight is twofold. Number one, it's to give us as Christians the encouragement to seek out biblical answers. Everything we encounter, there's an answer for it within Scripture. There's principles within the Word of God. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that says do this, do that, and in this situation, do it this way, in this situation, do it that. God, throughout His Word, commands us to live in a manner that is glorifying to Him, and throughout Scripture are the principles that we can live by that do exactly that. So even if you disagree with how Rich and I were presenting this tonight, which is fine because we're not experts, but we're two brothers who love Christ, and we're hoping that this has given you a biblical perspective on how to approach this particular issue. But even if you disagree with it, my encouragement to you is not to take a Fox News perspective or Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity, or to go to the other side of the spectrum and go to CNN, MSNBC, and all these guys, and to come at us from a political perspective. What we're asking you to do is come at it from a biblical perspective. So that's our number one encouragement to you. Number two, if you approach these issues from a biblical perspective and you are well informed on what the Bible teaches, then when you have these talks around the water cooler, because they're going to happen, you can be the one that brings the biblical perspective in. And when somebody tries to say, well, you Christians, you're all about the Bible, well, here's a biblical perspective for you, you can put it in a proper perspective and explain to them why that proper perspective is important. Is because I love God, I love His Word, and here's what He's done for me, and I want to honor Him, and you can bring this into a gospel conversation. Having an understanding from the biblical, a biblical perspective of how to address these issues is how we can impact culture with the Word of God, because we have a right understanding, because the Word of God will inform us in our thinking. So that's our hope. That's what we hope we have accomplished for you tonight. And if you want to talk to us about, look, if you want to come at me and talk to me or Rich like we're ignorant rubes and we need to do it Trump's way and stuff like, forget it. I'm not going to do that. And Rich isn't going to do that. We're not going to get into a Fox News debate with you. Just don't bother. But if you really want to have a biblical discussion, even if you disagree, please email us, voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. Good, bad, or otherwise, we always love to hear from you folks. We check, follow us up on Facebook and Twitter. Follow us up at theslavetotheking.com. We want to hear from you, okay? But if we've done nothing else tonight, our prayer is that we have given you a reason to seek out a biblical perspective. Turn off Fox News for 5 minutes. Go to the Bible. In fact, turn it off Fox News permanently, because it's just like Jerry Springer news anymore. It's all fighting. That's just my two cents. And spend even more time in the Word of God than 5 minutes. but spend time in the Word of God, getting informed and understanding what He has taught on the to you on these issues and how He's commanded you to live, so that you bring Him glory. That's our chief end. Bring glory to God. So we hope we've accomplished that for you tonight. Rich, any last parting thoughts before we close out?
Just like I try to close each show, just remind everyone to whatever you do, do to the glory of God and make it a point to share the gospel at least once a day,
Amen.
Every day.
Amen. So thank you for being with us this week. As we say so often, whatever you do this week, do it for the glory of God. God bless. Good night. We'll see you next week.